This morning, we begin a new chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, which deals with God and the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. It's a massive topic. It is far more great and massive than these three paragraphs even might suggest, but it is one with which we need to try to keep in focus as we look at the confession as a whole and all of the doctrines of God without getting unduly specific. Now, there are three paragraphs in this chapter, and the first two deal with a definition of God, and it focuses our attention on the attributes of God. And then paragraph 3 will take up the doctrine of the Trinity, which is one of the unique revelations of God about the essence of the Godhead and how the persons of the Godhead relate and so on. Now, you realize, I think, that almost any one of the attributes or descriptions of God that are mentioned in these paragraphs could fill be a full topic on itself. It could take up certainly one sermon, and most of them could legitimately cover several messages. In other words, we could be in chapter 2 until next year and beyond if we chose to do that. You'll be happy to hear, I suspect, that that's not my plan, but it could be done. The material is there. Now, paragraphs 1 and 2 go together. They're clearly interconnected. And my plan is thus to deal with these two sections as a unit, setting forth something of the big picture about God and how He has revealed Himself to us. And then next time, we shall pull out for exposition and illustration a few of the attributes, a sampling, probably three of them, simply to demonstrate how they function. And then finally, after that, we will turn to the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, there is a specific problem any time that we talk about God. Sometimes we forget this, or it's kind of pushed in the back of our minds, but we need to always be thinking in these terms. And the problem is that God is God. And I mean by that He is an eternal being, and we are not eternal. He has infinite attributes and a spiritual nature. He does not have a body like men, as the children recite in their catechism. And then finally, we understand that we are mere finite beings, and when creatures try to comprehend the infinite and the eternal, we simply cannot do it. We can go a certain distance, we can learn certain things, but it is limited. And you and I cannot by our very nature grasp the infinite. We may have some notion of what it means in terms of what God does reveal to us about the truth of Himself, but it is not, however, all of the truth. There are aspects of God that we are incapable of knowing, and our grasp of it is always limited by our creatureliness and the fact that we are finite. Now, every time I try to come up with a way of communicating some truth of God to the children in our God's Truth for Young Eyes segment in our worship, I must try to find some way that I can bring it down to where the children will understand it. And you realize, I trust, it is not an easy thing to do. And we struggle at this at times and never quite sure how well it is done. But you try to put it in terms that they can understand. The great reformer John Calvin spoke of God lisping to His creatures in revealing to them things about Himself. And he used that word lisping in the sense of speaking childlike. What he was saying is that God is talking baby talk for our sake. He's stooping down to our level. It's much like we get down on the floor and communicate with a small child very differently than we communicate in the workplace or in an adult teaching situation or in other circumstances. God condescends to speak on our level so that we can know something of God and know true things about God. But remember, the difference between God and us is infinitely greater than the difference between you and a small child. So every time we talk of God, we must read in a qualification. It is God as seen by man. It is truth about God, but it is truth through finite eyes. It's not untruth. It's truth as far as it goes, but it's a limited picture. Now, the very first thing that strikes us in the Westminster Confession of Faith in its treatment of God is the exalted and majestic view of God and the attributes of God that it sets forth. You cannot read, or I don't think you can, if you have any sensitivity, you cannot read these paragraphs without a sense of awe. Now listen carefully and follow in the printed section, if you would, as I read these two paragraphs. I want to take the whole batch together and try to get a sense of what is said here. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. What a magnificent statement about God. What a grand conception of God that is set forth by the Westminster Divines. And we may not be able to adequately speak to God, but surely our confession does it about as well as it's possible to do. Now, I must plead with you not to take this point lightly. The practice among professing Christians, I guess the word might be atrocious or something along that line. In practice, if not in profession, many who profess to be true biblical Christians have a conception of God that is unworthy and more often than not ungodlike. How often do popular songs, for example, or even certain hymns speak of the name of God in what borders on being an irreverent or a flippant manner? Now, the divines knew nothing of that in their attitude and their approach to God, and that must be our attitude as well. They understood that God is God. And that just in itself is a qualitative difference of eternal dimensions. That he inhabits eternity. That he sits on the circle of the universe, to use biblical language. That all that is said in these two paragraphs may be appropriately said of the eternal God. And this means that there's a great chasm between God and us. And it's a chasm that we must recognize, a chasm that we can never get across, in our own strength or power or ability. A chasm that exists not only because of sin that separates us from God, but also merely the creatureliness that we are eternally different from Him who is eternal. That we are finite creatures and He is the Creator. That He is infinite and we are finite. That God is without limits and we are limited. And therefore, when we come to God, we come with a deep sense of His majesty and His exalted being. And in our minds and in our hearts and in our prayers, everything must show how great our awareness is of His majesty and how totally insignificant we are in contrast and apart from Christ, totally insignificant, period. That He alone is God, that He's worthy of all worship and praise, and we are nothing in His sight if He does not make us something. Now, there are very few in all of Christendom who could not profit from the view of God that is set forth in this paragraph, or these two paragraphs. Delivering us from a careless or flippant view of the Almighty, we are not nearly aware enough. I'm convinced of this. In our prayers, in our attitudes toward God, we are not nearly aware enough of just who God is. We use the language, we talk about it, we act it out in some ways, but there is not that sense of awe and humility that ought to simply be ever in our life when we realize who we are and who God is. Think for a moment. How do you address the eternal God? In a prayer meeting, in private devotions, in family worship, whatever. Are you always conscious of what you are doing? Does it sink in what you are doing when you speak to God? You know, I come back to this comparison from time to time about how we treat other exalted creatures in comparison to how we treat the eternal God. How would you address someone occupying a high political position, say, even you know, state governor? How would you react in the presence of a state governor, or even the president of the United States? Or what about some earthly sovereign? Suppose you had an occasion to be in the presence and actually be introduced and speak to the Queen of England or some such person. What would your attitude be? I suspect you would be on your best behavior and your best dressed condition, trying to do everything according to what the proper protocol would call for, because we have that sense of honor that is due these people. And you would be deferring appropriately to such people in high position. I mean, it's amazing how people react when they're in the presence of someone famous or significant or important. And that's all well and good, and I submit to you it's even biblical that we do that. It's proper. And yet so often, because God is a spirit and does not present Himself to us in a bodily way where we come into a presence and see Him as such, because He cannot be seen, we're often very careless when we enter into His presence. And we don't think about what we say or how we look or how we act, how we behave. And we're often not nearly as courteous and reverent and observing proper protocol as we are in the presence of mere creatures of some exalted status in our society. Chapter 2 of the Westminster Confession will keep us from making that mistake if we will learn from it. If you really know the contents of these paragraphs, you will be humbled in the presence of God and be thinking about what you say and do and how you act. And though you see Him not, you know that He always sees you. How precious some of these brief statements in our child's catechism. You can't see God, but He always sees you. He's everywhere. We are not suggesting that people are to be terrified of God. He comes to us as a loving Father. But there's a kind of holy fear that is appropriate. And we know Him to be God, and before God, we know there's a holy reverence that is due. and it should speak to us. No one should know better than his own people what God is like and what God requires of his people, let alone all men. And yet it's often his own people who sometimes forget, or they act as though they forget that God is God, the Almighty One, beside whom there is no other. Now, if the exalted majesty of God is what strikes us about this chapter, a second thing that is no less striking, or I certainly want to submit to you that it ought not to be any less striking, is the scripturalness, the biblicalness of what is said. I have, as do many of you, a copy of the Westminster Confession, which includes the proof texts which the authors put into the work to document, to undergird, to demonstrate where from God's Word they arrived at these teachings for us. They're like footnotes which cite the many passages of Scripture that support the particular passages. And the portion that is printed in the bulletin for you does not have these for the sake of space. But I do not think there is a page on the whole of the Westminster Standards. I didn't look at every page. I flipped through it, and I think this would be the case, that does not have more of the page occupied with scriptural text than with the text of the Confession or the Catechism. And that's proper. About the time that Pastor Pribble was leaving to take a church in Lansing, Michigan, I suggested a project that I thought would be of great value. I knew how good he was at these kinds of projects, and I was hoping he might take the hint, and he did. I mentioned that I'd never seen a scripture index of the Confession and Catechisms, and I think one could be very useful and much needed. And he undertook the project with his usual care and precision, and I'm a fortunate person that possesses a copy of his work. I don't think to this point in time he's found a publisher for it yet, but that deserves to be done. It's a very usable thing. And anyway, in his completed index, there are 79 pages, two columns per page, simply listing sequentially the scriptural references from Genesis to Revelation, and then in a parallel column, the places in the Confession and the Catechism where those verses are cited. More important, however, than the quantity of the references is the faithfulness to Scripture that is exhibited by the divines in their work. These two paragraphs take three pages of the Confession because of the copious proof texts that are listed. And even if you do not track down all of the references, I think you will recognize in the language that is used in these paragraphs the biblicalness of the language. It's come straight out of the Bible. Much of they didn't invent their own words. More often than not, they simply quoted phrases and descriptions that were in the Bible. And we're not surprised to find this accurate reflecting of Scripture. After all, the authors of our confession spent this whole chapter one on this doctrine of Scripture, and the reason they began with Scripture is that they knew that was foundational, and that everything that followed was to have its roots in the Word of God. And our faith is a faith that is grounded in Scripture, or it is worthless. We are not to accept the doctrines and the precepts of men. Only the commandments and the precepts of God oblige us, and no one has a right to bind Christians with what is not found in the Scriptures. Now, I cannot begin to set forth the exposition of every text as it pertains to every point in these two large paragraphs. What I can do is give an example, a sample of such. And the text that I have printed is chosen because of the application to the transcendence of God and His exalted majesty. It's not even cited as one of the proof texts in this chapter, but I think it's appropriate in that it gives us something of the big picture. Psalm 8, verse 1, gives us this picture of God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, who hast displayed thy splendor above the heavens. The King James Version says, how excellent is thy name, and it uses the word glory in place of splendor. But here is a psalm that we sing lustily, that our children even know motions to go along with the words of this psalm. It is a psalm that speaks of the glory that is revealed of God. And in this one verse, we have a majestic picture of God. The psalm goes on to speak about the dignity of man, but even that is a setting forth of the splendor of God. The psalmist senses the inability to express the glory of God, and thus what he utters is more of an exclamation, O Lord, our Lord. Nor should this surprise us, for how can our minds comprehend or our tongues begin to express the greatness of Jehovah? The whole of creation is full of the splendor and the glory of God. There is nothing that does not reflect this. And all things radiate the excellency of His name. On every hand is manifested the goodness and the mercy and the glory of God. Everything in creation, from man as the head of creation, made such by God, to the creepy, crawly things, they are all supported and ordered by His greatness, and they shout forth the praise of His excellence. The whole universe leans, as it were, on His everlasting arms. He's everywhere, and everywhere His name is great. God is at work in all things. There is nothing that is apart from God. There is no place where God is not. God is at work in all things. Nothing is apart from Him. And there's no place where God is not present. And His supernatural power awaits us on all sides if only we will look and listen and learn. C.H. Spurgeon, in expounding this verse, among other things, included a poem that he wrote in conjunction with visiting the Alps. And I'm not going to cite his poem, but I do want to quote a portion of the writing that came out of that same context as he was expressing and expounding this verse from the Psalm, and also expressing his own awareness of the greatness of God in the things that were around him. I'm quoting. He says, "Traverse the silent valleys, where the rocks enclose you on either side, rising like battlements of heaven, till you see but a strip of blue sky overhead. You may be the only traveler who passed through that glen. The bird may start up affrighted, and the moss may tremble beneath the first tread of human foot. But God is there in a thousand wonders, upholding yon rocky barriers, filling the flower cups with their perfume, and refreshing the lonely pines with the breath of His mouth. Descend, if you will, into the lowest depths of the ocean, where undisturbed the water sleeps, and the very sand is motionless in unbroken quiet. But the glory of the Lord is there, revealing its excellence in the silent palace of the sea. Borrow the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the sea, but God is there. Mount to the highest heaven or dive into the deepest hell, and God is in both hymned in everlasting song or justified in terrible vengeance. Everywhere and in every place, God dwells and is manifestly at work. Nor on earth alone is Jehovah extolled, for His brightness shines forth in the firmament above the earth. His glory exceeds the glory of the starry heavens. Above the regions of the stars He has set fast His everlasting throne, and there He dwells in light ineffable. Let us adore Him, who alone spreadeth out the heavens and treadeth upon the waves of the sea, who maketh Artarchus, Orion, Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. We can scarcely find more fitting words than those of Nehemiah. Thou, even Thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and Thou preserveth them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth Thee." End of quote. Well, I might add that Spurgeon goes on to make another interesting observation about this verse. The psalm is addressed to God because none but God can fully know His own glory. And he says, "The believing heart is ravished with what it sees, but God only knows the glory of God. What a sweetness lies in the little word our. How much is God's glory endeared to us when we consider our interest in Him as our Lord. How majestic is Thy name. How excellent is Thy name, O Lord. Words cannot express the majesty, and thus we're given a note of exclamation. And then before leaving this verse, there is one more point that we dare not miss. The last line of this verse reads, "Who hast displayed Thy splendor above the heavens." Now the suggestion seems to be, and it's certainly a true thing, whether that is a proper interpretation or not, but the suggestion seems to be that even the heavens cannot contain the glory of God. His splendor and His glory is so great that it must be set or displayed above the heavens. The glory of God is and ever will be so great that the creature cannot express it fully, and little wonder then that we see the authors of the Westminster Confession of Faith pulling together revelations of God throughout the Scripture, what God has said about God, describing the indescribable, expressing the inexpressible, and couching all that is said in terms such as infinite, perfection, all, everywhere, these kinds of absolute statements. Well, we have so far seen how majestic and exalted the topic of God is, and we've seen how reflective of the Bible their definition is. A third point for our consideration concerns a crucial qualification that is not an attribute as such, but it's vital to our definition of God, and it is fundamental to the doctrine of Trinity that we will encounter when we get to paragraph 3. And I'm speaking now of the stress on the unity, the oneness of the Godhead. The great biblical doctrine of monotheism. The doctrine of one God. And note the paragraph, how paragraph 1 begins. There is but one only living and true God. Monotheism is the consistent teaching throughout the Scriptures. And whilst we shall examine this more closely when we look at the doctrine of the Trinity, we may at least sound the clear voice of Scripture even now. And perhaps no passage speaks more forcefully in this area than in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, what is called the Shema, from the Hebrew word which means to hear, taken from the way the passage begins, "Hear, O Israel." This is the great "Hear, O Israel" passage, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." Now that is the testimony of Israel, past and present, biological and spiritual, to one God. And to this day, Orthodox Jewish households have a little box that is attached to the doorpost of their homes that contain these words of the Shema, these verses from the sixth chapter of Deuteronomy. And it is in obedience to this command and the literal obedience to it that these are written upon the post of their house and their gates. And it's placed there as a testimony to the faith of Israel in the one only living and true God, and as a check against any kind of polytheism or idolatry or fleeting after other gods. The Bible begins by affirming, "In the beginning God created," and throughout the Word, the remainder of Scripture, this truth is never compromised. There is one only living and true God. And what we will see later in the doctrine of the Trinity, there is no qualification on this oneness or the unity of God. God is one. We do not worship three gods, but one only living and true God. Now, the Christian has always had to face the superficial criticism of tritheism, that we believe in three gods. Islam, for example, accuses us of being tritheistic. They do not understand, they reject the doctrine of the Trinity. They say we worship three gods. And it's abhorrent to them. And it would be abhorrent to us as well, if indeed that were the case. That is simply not true, nor is it taking seriously our creed. Our testimony, like Israel of old, is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then as a final point this morning, though we again cannot be comprehensive, our doctrine is taken from all of Scripture. Now, we underscored in our second point how scriptural the confession is, and particularly at this point. And this is a related point that I'm making now, except it is to point out that the elements that make up the definition of God are not only scriptural, but they are drawn from all of Scripture. That it's not some isolated thing taken out of context, it is pulled from all of the Bible. The confession brings together a spectrum that is colored by every shade of color that is set forth in the Word of God. So we are told that God is infinite in being and perfection. We are told He's a most pure spirit, invisible. No man has ever seen God at any time. We are told He's without body parts or passions. Our God is thus seen to be very unlike man whom He created. He is not subject to whim and emotion as we are. He does not react with love toward those who decide to love Him or hate toward those who hate and reject Him. God is not moved by considerations like that. We learn that God is immutable, that is to say, God does not change. That God is immense. This means that He fills all things. That's what the doctrine of the immensity of God means. You see this, for example, in the proof text given from 1 Kings 8:27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain thee, much less the house which I have built." Or we read in Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24, "Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord?" God is eternal. God is incomprehensible. We cannot go after and seek out God unless He reveals Himself to us. He's beyond our comprehension. We cannot penetrate into the being of God. But God graciously has made Himself known, but we do not grasp Him. He is almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will for His own glory. And you notice how, having said all of that about God, the authors of the confession move on to add, "He is also most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth," all words out of the Bible, "forgiving iniquity, transgressions, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him," and so on. And then in paragraph 2, we learn further that God hath all life. He is life Himself. He has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of Himself. He is alone in and of Himself in all self-sufficiency. What that means is God doesn't need His creatures. He's not dependent upon us. He's independent. He is subsisting in and of Himself, nor does He derive any glory from His creatures. Now, this statement perhaps needs some explanation. This does not mean that He cannot be glorified by His creatures. We are, in fact, to do all that we do to the glory of God. We are taught that in the Word. Our chief end, as our shorter catechism states so classically, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But there is no glory that comes to God that originates with the creature as such. There is no glory that has its source in the creature. But the glory of His creatures, what we can bring to God, what we're able to give to God, is a glory that comes from His manifesting His own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. And then continuing, the confession states, He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever Himself pleaseth. In His sight all things are open and manifest. And then the writers of this grand statement go on to speak of God's knowledge, that it is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to Him contingent or uncertain. And again, you see the grand view of God that they had. Nothing is contingent to God. Nothing is uncertain for God. That is to say, history has no surprises for God. Now you think about that for a minute. History is full of surprises for us. It's one grand surprise. Yeah, we can get certain directions and the way things are going and make certain predictions, but it's full of surprises along the way. We do not know what is going to happen tomorrow. We are going along in a rather routine way, and suddenly a crisis comes upon us totally out of the blue. Because we do not know as God knows. And surprises come. And our only hope is that we know who is in charge and who is sovereign and who is bringing these things to pass. In our lives and in our families and in our community and in our nation. But the Almighty is not dependent upon the way events work out. Nothing takes God by surprise. He doesn't say, oops, that didn't go the way I intended. Now I'm going to have to readjust my plans and try this approach. That doesn't happen with God. We've made great advances in the area of weather forecasting. And space technology and sophisticated geology and the like can give us some idea of when earthquakes are going to occur and when volcanoes are going to erupt. But God knows exactly the precise number of the drops of rain that will fall worldwide this week, every one of them. And He knows when the next flood is going to be or the next earthquake is going to be. God is the ultimate cause of all things, and He plans and He executes His plan perfectly. And all we are saying is that God is God. The social sciences have made advances as well. The State Department employs hundreds of people to stay on top of breaking events worldwide so they can predict trends and see what is happening and not be caught off guard. And yet the world was caught by surprise to a considerable degree of what happened recently in Eastern Europe and in the Soviet Union. Who could have predicted such things? Well, God could have, and oftentimes in His Word He has predicted things that have come to pass. God's sovereignty brought all of these things to pass. Even the king's heart is said to be in the hand of God. Someone that we think will never yield to the lordship of Christ, God can change that heart. Accurate information is an important commodity, but only God has that information. And that's why it is so important that we bow before the information that God gives to us. You and I may not know the outcome of the stock market or the November election, but all of this is known to God because He brings it all to pass. It is not contingent. It's not uncertain. All things proceed on the basis of His own saving eternal plan. He's most holy in His counsels, in all of His works, in all of His commands, and therefore all worship, service, and obedience are due Him alone. He only is God. And what we've attempted to set forth then from these two paragraphs in summary is the majesty, exaltedness, greatness, grandeur of God, the scripturalness of the doctrine, how accurate it is, the unity of the Godhead, the monotheism, and then how the elements of our concept of God come from all of Scripture, that this is something that God abundantly reveals to us. And I suppose 50 sermons could easily be preached on the content of these two paragraphs of the confession. I mentioned as we began this morning the problems of how to handle this chapter from a preaching standpoint. You either break it down and are in it for a long time, or you have to hit it superficially. Indeed, Stephen Charnock, a 17th century Puritan, wrote a volume of over 1,000 pages, small print, on the existence and attributes of God. And I took a quick look at my copy of that book, and I find that he spends 80 pages, small print, on just the knowledge of God, and even more on the holiness of God. Charnock takes the attributes of God and he searches the scriptures to expound and apply what God has told us about himself. Arthur Pink has a much smaller book expounding 17 attributes, a very readable and usable book. And of course, there are whole books written on single attributes. You could have a whole library of books on this or that attribute of God. Now, I will not attempt any grand program to be comprehensive, as I mentioned, but next time I want to give a sampling of some of the attributes, which I hope will at least give you some sense of what is available. But please, as we conclude this morning, do not make the dangerous mistake of judging this to be so much theological investigation with little importance to you. God has spoken to us in His Word. He's given us knowledge to make us wise unto salvation. And He didn't waste words. He gave us what He wanted us to know and what would be beneficial for us to know. God is the Lord and King over His world. He rules everything for His own glory. He displays His perfections in all that He does, in order that men and angels may worship and adore Him. And as we study about God, we ought to be brought to an attitude of worship and adoration. Godliness means responding to God's revelation in trust and obedience, in faith and worship, in prayer and praise, in submission and service. Our lives must be seen and lived in light of all of God's Word, not just some portion of it. This and nothing else is true religion. To submit to the whole counsel that God has given to us. God has wonderfully revealed His being and attributes, and it is a personal affront to God. It's an assault upon God. It's an insult to God. It is a spurning of the grace of God if we pretend to be children of God and yet have no interest in this kind of material, in the being and attributes and the perfections of God who made us. It's a shameful thing that some who profess to be Christians could give you, they were challenged, put on a quiz show, or brought to the front and given an exam, they could give you more data about some sports hero or some entertainment hero than they could give you about the being and the nature of God. It is a shameful thing that some who think themselves Christians and are thought to be such by others could tell you more right now about various political candidates than they could tell you about the character of the Almighty. And it's a shameful thing, and dare we say mortal flaw, that many who bear such shame do not really care. The rank and file of those who make up the outward membership of the Church of Jesus Christ across this land and worldwide are not even motivated to correct the deficiency. They're not reading, they're not studying, they're not thinking, they're not listening, they're not being taught. They just don't care. Recently in the evening services, we have been looking at the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb and how the church is the bride of Christ and all of the intimacy that is involved in that precious relationship that God has established. And yet there are those who claim to be the bride of Christ who are without any vital interest in the bridegroom. And you say, how can this be? And I submit that it cannot be unless they are not the true bride. Because a true bride will care about the bridegroom. May our lives and our study reflect the majesty and the reverence and greatness and grandeur that was exhibited by our spiritual ancestors as they thought about God and preserved this view of God in this grand confessional statement. And may God lead us away from a conception of the deity that is unworthy of those whom He has created. And lead us instead to a great God before whom we can but humble ourselves, but do so rejoicingly, pleading on the mercy and the grace of this glorious God who has revealed Himself as a God of grace and a God of mercy, that we may bow properly and reverence and know and love God. Oh, how daily, how easily we let the word come from our lips. May it never be that that word or that thought comes to our mind, but what we are flooded with the splendor and the majesty of our God.